Well, as we begin this new year, I always like to take a little bit of time at the start of a new year and just kind of look at who we are as a church and as a body of believers and what we're about and where we're going. And so over the next few weeks, I'm gonna do that. Today, I want to talk about prayer, and the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about worship and God's presence. And they're familiar passages, but they're just passages that really speak to the heart of who we are as a people. You know, a lot of this started a few years ago when I was sitting in Colorado. I had just come down off the mountain, having had an incredible time just sitting up on the mountain with God. And then I'd come down and I had prayed for some friends of mine that had come to meet me where I was at there in Colorado. And after I got done praying for them, the power of God just fell on me in an incredible way. And I felt like God was saying, the only thing I want you to be about is prayer, presence, and power. The only thing I want you to be about is prayer, presence, and power. And then within an hour of having this incredible moment where God was speaking to me this way, I had dinner with my friend Ed, who pastors the Joliet Vineyard. And Ed, as I have shared with you many times, he died back in May of 2011. And he began to recount to me at that dinner how when he was dead, the Lord told him that he wanted him to be about nothing but prayer, presence, and power. And we both kind of went, wow, I think God's really serious about this. And then more recently, just a week or so ago, I was just, you know, praying and crying out to God for this church. And I felt like the Lord said, what you need is more of my presence. And my presence comes as the result of prayer and worship. Don't ask me for things, just pray and worship, and I come. And so that's kind of where we're going, and that's what we're going to look at today. I also got this quote from Bill Johnson that I want to start with. I love what Bill says here. Bill is a pastor and an author, and he says, we have to live in such a way that unless God shows up, what we are attempting to do is bound to fail. In other words, we have to live so big and so bold that unless God shows up, it's going to bomb because it's way beyond our own abilities. And so the way Bill is stating this, it's really a statement about risk. Are you willing to live out your faith on a regular basis at such a high level of risk that unless God shows up, nothing's going to happen? But this is also a statement about God's presence, unless God shows up. So we live at risk, taking risks for his kingdom, but then in response to that, his presence comes. And so we have this constant balancing act to play between taking risk and having his presence, because he loves it when we risk for his kingdom. And as we kick off this new year, we're also launching everyday prayer. I'm going to talk about that more in a little bit, but we're going to have prayer here every day but Saturday, and I will give you all the details. And, you know, we're not implementing everyday prayer because people need more things to do. We're implementing everyday prayer because we're attempting the impossible. And we can't do what it is that we're called to do unless we invoke more of his presence through prayer. You know, as a church, we want to see the lost get saved, we want to see the sick get healed, and we want to see revival come among believers. Wouldn't it be great that if, even on a snowy, cold winter day, that the place was completely packed with people that were so hungry for God's presence? And so that's impossible in our own strength. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to pray every day because we need more of his presence, and it will come in response to prayer and worship. So today I want to talk real briefly about three different kind of prayer concepts, prayer ideas, and they'll be brief and it'll be familiar passages. But first I want to look at the role between prayer and operating in power. We talk about prayer, presence, and power, but we got to make the connection between prayer and power. Second, we'll look at Jesus' statement that his house would be called a house of prayer. And third, we'll look at Jesus' call to pray boldly and persistently. So when I talk about that we, as a church, are all about prayer, presence, and power, the order is important. Prayer, presence, power. Everything starts with prayer and worship, which then in the very effort of doing leads to his presence coming. And when his presence comes, then power comes. But it can't be the other way around. We can't start with power and then revert to prayer. And I'm going to show you this with several passages here from Scripture. The first one we're going to look at is Mark 1. It's on your green sheet if you've got one. This is one of my favorite passages, but Mark 1, verse 32 says, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." Great, awesome. I want that. I want to see people gathered at our door, getting healed and set free. I want to see people getting set free from demons and disease. Verse 35, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." This is where the power came from. Even Jesus, the Son of God, didn't operate in his own power because he was fully human. He models for us what it is to live the Christian life. He's not asking us to do something that's impossible to do because he was God at the time. He doesn't say, "Come follow me, do the things I do, and oh, by the way, I'm God." He says, "No, come follow me, do the things I do, and I'm fully human. I'm going to model to you what it is to walk and to be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This is where the power comes from. This is what it is to operate in power, is the presence, the prayer. He spent time in the morning just praying and inviting his Father's presence. What we've really got to understand here, though, is when we see the part it says that they all came to the door and that they were all healed, he was fully human. He was just like us. And he calls us to do the same things that he does. But then he gives us this example, this model of very early in the morning, he spends time in the presence. Then again, in Luke 4, verse 40, it says, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came back, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving." So again, we see people coming to Jesus in mass, getting healed, being delivered from demons, and then right in the middle of this passage, we got all this power before it and all this power after, but right in the middle, verse 32, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." This is where the power comes from. This is where the presence comes from. What we need is more of his presence. Power comes as a result of presence. His presence comes as a result of prayer and worship. Jesus modeled this for us perfectly. Luke 6, verse 10. "He looked around at them all and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." So there's power. We see the man get healed simply by stretching out his hand. Verse 12. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles." Skipping ahead to verse 17. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." Do you see this sandwich again? Power, the man stretched out his hand and gets healed, and it was on a Sabbath, of course. Then he spends the night in prayer. Then he has the wisdom to select which 12 should be the apostles. And then it's almost like his power level gets ramped up because now the power is just coming from him, and everyone around is getting healed. Jesus was fully human. He is not modeling something that is impossible for us to attain. He is modeling for us what the Christian life should look like. But right in the middle, at daybreak, and he spent the night praying to God. He spends all night praying. Then he selects the 12. So God gave him wisdom. He showed him which 12 he should select. And then power just flows out of him, so much so that people can see it. Man, I want that. I want that. This story isn't in the scriptures, so we can go, oh, that's cute. That's nice. Jesus said, you'll do what I've been doing and you'll do even greater things. And the path, the way to that, he spent the night praying. This is what will set us apart from the rest of the world, is his presence. Prayer, presence, and power. We don't pursue the power. We pursue the presence. And we pursue the presence through prayer and worship. As we pray and worship, his presence comes. When his presence comes, power happens. There are many in the church that pursue the power, and they will run amok. We don't pursue the power, we pursue the presence. And when the presence comes, the power happens. Okay, another passage that I want to look at is Jesus' command that his house shall be called a house of prayer. We see this in Luke 19, starting in verse 45. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he comes in, it says, and then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So let's take this apart for a little bit here. The area in the temple that Jesus goes into is the court of the Gentiles. So this was a public area where anyone could go. You know, there were parts of the temple that were so sacred and holy that only the priests could go, and then the holiest of holies, only the high priest could go once a year. But this is the court of the Gentiles that was open to the public. Anyone could come into this area. And there would be vendors in this area, and they would be selling items like animals, wine, oil, salt, doves, all of the things that were needed for the old temple worship practice and sacrifices. Now, you got to understand that people would travel from all over Israel, and they would come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And they may be coming to offer a particular kind of sacrifice or a particular kind of worship, and they maybe needed an animal to make that sacrifice. Well, rather than dragging their sheep behind them for the 200-mile trip to Jerusalem, risking attack from predators because you've got the sheep, or your sheep half starves to death on the way there, plus it's going to make your journey slower, the people would actually just travel to Jerusalem empty-handed, knowing that when they got there, they could buy a sheep, or they could buy a dove, or they could buy a goat, or whatever they needed. And then when they were also in the temple, they would offer their financial gifts, and the currency of the street was the Roman coins or the Greek coins, but they needed a half shekel to pay the temple tax, and so they could also turn in their Greek or Roman money and get this half shekel. And that's what these guys were doing here. That's why they had these booths and these tables and stuff set up, because they were selling all of these things. So this is all a good thing, right? So why is Jesus so upset? Well, here's the thing. The vendors were charging exorbitant fees for the animals and for the coin exchange. They basically knew that they had the people, and so they were taking advantage of them. But worse yet, the high priest at the time was in on it. He was allowing them to charge the exorbitant fees and costs in exchange for a cut. And so the high priest was on the take. He was getting some of this money from these vendors. And so the whole system is corrupt, and that's partly what's got Jesus so upset here. But the other part of it was, because of the cost, now many people were prohibited from worshiping because they didn't have the money to pay these exorbitant fees, and so it became very difficult for them to worship, or they might have to settle for something less. The Lord had laid it on their heart to sacrifice a lamb, but once they got there, they could only afford a dove. And so the whole system is corrupt and is preventing people from worshiping the way God has called them to do. Well, there's a real danger in the church today for us to do the same, right? Human nature is the same. And so if it happened then, it could happen now. Jesus says the motives and the business of the church are to be prayer and worship. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, the statement that he makes here is actually a combination of two Old Testament passages. The first part, "My house shall be a house of prayer," is from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which speaks of the hope that the temple would be a house and a place for all nations. The whole chapter of Isaiah 56 speaks of salvation for the nations and how other people from other nations will be attracted to God and to his people, and that they will come to know him. But what Jesus is saying here is that by carrying on business like this in the temple, you have caused God's house to be defiled. People from other nations will not see the house of God as they should, but rather they will see it a place of corruption and dishonor, rather than seeing it as a place of holiness and honor. And this holds true for the church today, right? The church is often perceived by the world as just another business or a place of corruption and dishonesty. And I'm saddened every time I hear on the news the story of a church or a pastor that's been involved in corrupt activity. And you know you're grieved because you know that will be a barrier to people coming to Jesus. They see that and they're like, the church, it's just corrupt like everything else. So as a church, we heed this warning from Jesus and we take every step to ensure that we are a house of prayer. We want to reach the lost. We want to see revival. And it starts with us being a house of prayer so that our identity, our character is pure before the Lord and before the people so that they can see us the way God intends. Then the second part of this verse, he says that you have made it into a den of robbers. And this accusation is from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, that says, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." What's interesting here is what's going on. You see, in Jeremiah's day, the people were carrying on and living in sinful lifestyles, and they were following the false gods of other nations. But then they would come and they would stand in the temple and say, "We're good. We're in God's temple." And in Jeremiah's day, God comes to him and says, "No, you're not. You cannot follow the false gods. You cannot live your sinful lifestyles and then come and stand in my temple and act like everything's going to be okay. I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to honor that." And that's what Jesus is saying here to these money changers in the temple. At this point in Luke, he comes in and he's saying the same thing. He says, "You can't carry on this corrupt activity. You can't go on the way you've been doing, charging these exorbitant fees and gouging the people and preventing people from being able to worship and then expect that I'm going to bless that." And so he is reiterating the same statement that the prophet Jeremiah had made. And I love in the passage in Jeremiah, the Lord says, "I have been watching," declares the Lord. He sees it. He sees the corrupt activity and he will not tolerate it. But again, human nature is the same. And so we take great care as a church today to make sure that we operate as a house of prayer. And that, quite honestly, it starts with repenting. In everything we do and every time we pray, it starts with a time of repenting. "Lord, what in me is not pleasing to you? What things have I done stand in the way?" Just allowing God to put his finger on those things that are in us and on us and around us that are not pleasing to him. And just being humble before him. That's one of the best ways to prevent us from going down this road of the people of Jeremiah's day or the people in the temple on this day when Jesus was there. It's just allowing God to purify our hearts and repenting. Now there's one other thing I want to point out about this passage. Pastor Jim Cimbala pastors the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York, and he's written a number of books. He makes an interesting point on this verse about what Jesus doesn't say. Pastor Jim says, he didn't say, "My house will be a house of singing." He didn't say, "My house will be a house of preaching and teaching." And he didn't say, "My house will be a house of social justice." He said, "My house will be a house of prayer." All those other things are good, and they're things that we should do as a church, but they must flow out of our prayer and worship. I believe there's a reason that prayer has to happen first. You see, it is entirely possible to sing and to clap and to dance in your own strength, apart from God. It's possible for me to get up here and to preach and teach a lesson entirely in my own strength. I could do that. It is possible to give an offering or to help someone in need and do it entirely in your own strength, apart from God. But it is not possible to pray in our own strength, apart from God. The very act of praying, calling on the Lord, invokes the presence of God and eliminates in us any sense of independence. Right? When I'm praying, it's not like I'm talking to my hand or speaking to the wall. When I'm praying, I'm calling God's presence and I'm invoking His presence. See, when we sing, sounds come out of our mouth, and in a sense, you've accomplished something. When you preach or teach, sounds come out of your mouth, and you accomplish something. When you give an offering or help someone, there's a physical action that accomplishes a tangible goal. Now, we could say that the Holy Spirit can move and empower us to accomplish any of those activities, and that's true. But it is also possible to do any of those activities without the help of the Holy Spirit. Does not the world do those same things? Does not the world give financially to help those in need? Does not the world teach and educate? And yet they do it. If they're not believers, they do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. But when you pray, while sounds may come out of your mouth, you accomplish nothing but making hot air unless you believe, however feebly, that God hears your prayers. So at the moment that prayer passes over your lips, faith is activated and you make a connection with God through the Holy Spirit. Prayer, like no other thing we do, activates faith and connects us with God. Prayer and worship bring us into the presence of God unlike anything that we do. And that's what we're after. Right? We can do all those other things in our own strength. And so the way to guard against that is to begin always with prayer. Lord, do not let me give this message in my own strength. Lord, do not let me give this offering in my own strength. Is this the offering that you would have me give? No matter what it is, we do everything. We start everything with prayer first, to ensure that we're not doing it in our own strength. Because, you see, our pride and our ego would love to get in the way of that. Our pride and ego would love to tell us that what we're about to do is good or good enough. But when we pray and we say, Jesus, is this what you want me to do? He may have something else for us. And finally, I want to look at Jesus' command to pray persistently and boldly. In Luke chapter 11, right after he teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, we see this passage. Starting in verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There are just 3 things that I want to quickly point out in this passage. First, there is this incredibly strange tension going on in this passage. First, Jesus gives us permission to pray really boldly. But then the key is that the man is in a relationship. It says he went to a friend's house and knocked on the door. Not a stranger, a friend. So he has relationship with this person. We can make bold requests of friends, can we not? when you have a need, you can go to a friend and ask something big, but you would be highly unlikely to go to a stranger and ask for something big, right? So there's an element of relationship. But then Jesus says, the man gets up and gives it to him, not because he's a friend, but because of his boldness. And so Jesus says it's all about the boldness, but yet he also brings in the element that there's a relationship. Well, obviously, it's an analogy. The relationship is between us and the Father. We can ask a lot of him because we have a friend relationship. Jesus tells that in the Gospel of John. He says, I tell you everything, and I wouldn't tell you that if you weren't my friends. So we have a friend relationship with God, and so we can ask boldly. We can ask much more boldly than we would a complete stranger. So there has to be relationship, but yet Jesus says it's our boldness that will get answered. Now there's another element that makes it even more interesting in this context. You see, in the culture of this day, the whole village's honor was at stake. Hospitality was huge in Hebrew Jewish culture. If the man in the house had said no, it would have brought disgrace on the entire village. The honor of the entire village was at stake. The man in bed with his children had to get up and do it. It ran against culture to say no. Do you think that maybe God has already given us certain things? He's already promised us certain things. It's already in his nature and in his character to give us certain things. He's just waiting for us to ask, and to ask boldly. The second thing about this little passage I want to point out is Jesus says, he's talking about the persistence, praying persistently. Now, God is not stingy in being mean, making us beg for his presence. Rather, the good gifts he wants to give us are so precious that they can't be given in a cavalier way. You wouldn't take a priceless glass vase and hand it to a toddler. Because chances are the toddler would lose his balance and stumble and fall and shatter the vase. And so when the Father says, I want you to pray persistently, he's not being mean. He's saying, what I have for you is so precious that your heart has to come completely into alignment with my heart, so that once I give you this thing, you will steward it well. Because, I mean, if God just handed out abundant blessings cavalierly, what would we do? We'd be like, they're a dime a dozen. Right? The persistence in prayer is about aligning hearts. As we persistently pray, as we persistently seek him, our hearts begin to line up with him. We begin to hear from him and see from his heart. And so that as he begins to answer that prayer, the very answer to us is so precious. We guard it and we steward it extremely well, because it has cost us too much to treat it any other way. As we persist in prayer, we also see our deep need and dependence. If he gave things too quickly, we'd begin to think it was us. Look at what I did. But it instills in us this deep need and dependence on him and brings us to a place of humility. Because it's from that place of humility that we'll be able to steward well the gifts he's given us. And then the final point in this little passage is to be asking for the Holy Spirit. I love how Jesus doesn't mince words. He says, you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so there's an invitation for us to be asking. We can never have too much of the Holy Spirit. We also leak, to not have a better way to describe it. we constantly need to be filled again. There's just something about living this side of heaven that just drains the Spirit out of us. And so we're constantly asking for more of the Holy Spirit, constantly asking to be filled. It's a never-ending process. We don't say, come fill me up, Holy Spirit, and then we get a little zap and we're good for the rest of our life. It's a constant process of asking to be filled. But this passage also reminds us that Jesus is eager to give us the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is what Jesus did for us. When he died on the cross, he said, I must go so that I may send the Holy Spirit. He died on the cross to forgive our sins, and he died on the cross to send the Holy Spirit. We can't leave good gifts on the table. We constantly have to be asking for this Holy Spirit. Come, come, Holy Spirit, fill me up, fill me up, fill me up. You know, I love Bill Johnson talks about how when he goes to bed at night, he prays to be filled. He prays for the Holy Spirit to come. He says, I don't even try to go to sleep until I just feel a total filling of the Holy Spirit. And then in the morning, as soon as he's awake, as soon as he's conscious of that, he begins to do the same thing. He just prays for the Holy Spirit. Before he moves his feet to the floor, he just begins to pray for the Holy Spirit's presence. Andrew Murray talks about the same thing, and he wrote a great book on that. But this is what the presence looks like. We talk about prayer, presence, and power. This is what it looks like, to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, to constantly ask for that. This is who we are as a people. Moving forward, as I had mentioned earlier, we're going to have prayer every day, seeking his presence. Seeking revival, seeking the lost. There's schedules that have been available the last couple weeks. There's some on the back table, and I think there's some on the front table too. Sunday mornings, we're going to pray right over here in the prayer room, starting at 9:45. It's not that early, really. It's pretty doable. Come at 9:45 and join us for prayer in the morning. Then Monday and Tuesday mornings, we're going to pray from 8 to 9 in the morning. We're going to be in this room right over here. If you come in the lobby, that's room that's right to the left of the lobby there. 8 to 9 every Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday, we'll do it in the evening from 7 till whenever here in the sanctuary. And that'll include an extended time of worship as well. And then Thursdays and Fridays, we're going to do it at noon from 12 to 1, again in that front room over there. So come join us whenever you can. We've picked different times, some morning and evening and some noon, to see if any of that hits your schedule. If you can't make it, grab one of these prayer schedules, because there's also suggested prayer categories, things that you could be praying for each day. And each day there's also a scripture passage that you could look up and sort of pray that passage as a prayer. So if you can't make it, grab one of these and join us at home or work or wherever. But if you can make it one of those days, come join us. And then on Friday, January 31st, it's a fifth Friday, we're going to do another one of our 25 hours of prayer that we did last fall, where we'll have continuous prayer going on for 25 hours here in the building. So kind of mark that on your calendar too. Now, having said all of that and introduced our big kickoff of everyday prayer, we're probably going to have to cancel it tomorrow and probably Tuesday, because it's supposed to be 40 to 50 below. And school looks like it's going to be called off. So Wednesday is supposed to be halfway decent, so we'll kick off Wednesday night and go from there. But again, grab one of those schedules and join us. But this is who we are. We're a people seeking his presence, understanding that we can do nothing apart from more of his presence. So join us in this new year as we pray.
Can I give our testimony?
Sure.
So